We are right in the middle of our survey of the book of Jeremiah. I guess that's what you can call it. We're not going through it with a fine-tooth comb, but we're going through enough of the details to hopefully give us an indication of the ebb and flow of the thought of the prophet as he was superintended by the Spirit of God. We find ourselves tonight in chapter 23, as we continue this cluster of chapters. Begins in chapter 21, goes through chapter 24, I call it Kings on Parade, where the prophet basically takes the leadership of Judah to task. He gives a history of the decline of the office of king, and then nails the people that were in the cabinet of the king as well. So he was reading people the riot act. And now in chapter 23, we have a little bit of a shift there, and he moves now to the false prophets. That discussion begins in verse 9 of chapter 23 and goes clear down to verse 40. Okay? Now, I think that Jeremiah made a statement back in chapter 14 that I think summarizes the entire section. In chapter 14 and verse 14, he had a scourging rebuke, rebuke against these false prophets. And he basically says that they tell lies in my name. That was God's statement to Jeremiah. They lie and they do it in my name. He said, I want you to be redoubled in your assurance that I did not send them. I did not give them any commands. I have not even spoken to them. And they prophesy things that are the machinations of their own visionary sinfulness. They use divination, which is satanic influence, and they are utterly worthless. And the problem is centeredly in their heart. They have heart issues. And if you looked at Jeremiah 14:14, you can basically cut and paste that verse and stick it right over this section that we're looking at in the 23rd chapter, verses 9 through 40. That verse fits perfectly with what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, what Jeremiah does in this section, beginning in 23:9, is he's going to focus on three areas in the lives of the charlatans that God particularly finds abhorrent. All right, so let's go through them. The first is in verses 9 through 15, where he exposes them for their disgraceful conduct. All right, he's going to talk about the things that they do in verses 9 through 15. Now, the true prophets, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like the writing prophets that we have in the rest of our Old Testament, both major and minor, those men knew how serious it is to be called by God to declare his word and to inscripturate it. And I would add by extension that anybody that's truly a pastor would understand exactly the same thing, although we're not inscripturating anything. These men of God from old, whether they're Old or New Testament, they accepted the responsibility, and they did it with fear and trembling. They didn't see it as a stepping stone to greater things for them. They saw it as a terrifying thing that it was to actually represent God in the earth to wicked people. And when they saw self-styled prophets living like Joe Average Sinner, it grieved them unbearably. And Jeremiah may have been the king of this for grief. No wonder the guy had a broken heart. And it says he was so undone, he acted like a drunkard, who sometimes when they're really drunk, they tremble. Notice verse 9. Jeremiah says, mine heart within me is broken. Why, Jeremiah? Because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. Yeah, that's what a real man of God will feel in the face of apostasy, in the face of falsities. Jeremiah realized what the false prophets were doing, not only to the reputation of God, but to the people, to the land. And when he thought about it, even upon the sight of one of these guys, it literally physically made him sick. And he's describing here actual physical reactions to the horror of the reality of what these guys were and what they were doing. You know, David said in Psalm 119 and verse 53, he said, "Horror hath taken hold upon me because the wicked that forsake thy law." Horror, you know, a righteous indignation has gripped my soul. And that's exactly what you see here in verse 9 with Jeremiah. The false prophets were adulterers. They were sexually immoral. They were thronged in the house of prostitution. We learned that back in chapter 5 and verse 7. They'd preach these ear-titillating messages to the people and then go to the whorehouse at the end of the day. And then they'd go to the temple and fake like they were worshiping. You see that in verse 11 of our text? "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord." That means they do what they do in the temple with their fakery, their hypocrisy, and their insincerity. In chapter 7, you recall perhaps that Jeremiah said that they turned God's house into a den of thieves. I believe that was exactly the imagery that the Lord used when he cleansed the temple, straight from Jeremiah chapter 7. But that word adultery, I think, has many different nuances to it. There's a great lexical range within that word, adultery, because it includes their worship of idols. It includes their apostasy in turning from God to these idols. They're supposed to be married to Jehovah, and of course they're adulterers. And thirdly, they're being unfaithful to the covenant promises of the Mosaic covenant. They're just toast. Now, the false prophets, we know, were responsible for leading the northern kingdom of Israel astray. In fact, Jeremiah actually hits on that in verse 13. He says, "I've seen folly in the prophets of Samaria." Where's Samaria? That was Ahab's old headquarters, right? And it basically became the capital of the north. "I've seen this folly in Samaria. They prophesied in Baal, and they caused my people Israel to err." And so he says, now the same thing's happening here. Now the southern kingdom's going astray. What happened in the north is happening in the south. Verse 14, "I've seen also when the prophets of Jerusalem," right? So he mentions the two capitals, north and south. "A horrible thing." What's that, brother? "They commit adultery, they walk in lies, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah." Nobody used stronger language than Jeremiah did. Nobody. Not as a whole. Now, this Baal that's mentioned here in the text, of course, he's the Canaanite rain god. And the Jews became prone to turning to this fake entity to help in times of drought. That's why when you come to a passage like 1 Kings 17 and 18, where the prophet Elijah is confronting Ahab, and 3 years it hadn't rained, and the indictment against the Jews was they became Baal worshipers because they turned to him as the god of rain, right? And Baal worship was anything that fed your flesh, right? sacred prostitution. That what happened up in the Acrocorinthus and 1 Corinthians, that wasn't anything new. That wasn't anything new. But Jerusalem now is becoming just like Sodom and Gomorrah, which of course were places that became so hideous with wickedness that that God had to destroy them. Right? So at this time, the land is suffering a drought. Right? Notice in verse 10. The land is full of adulterers. All right, now watch this. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. So there's a drought in Judah now, where the desert used to blossom like a rose. Now there's drought because the prophets are leading the people to violate the conditional terms of the Mosaic covenant. And the Lord promised, he had promised them unequivocally to that he would send the early rains, he would send the latter rains if they obeyed him. In fact, don't ever forget the two major portions in Deuteronomy where Moses gets a hold of that second generation. And in Deuteronomy 11, and then again in Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you do this, God will bless you. If you don't do this, or if you do this evil thing, God will curse you. All right, that's Mosaic. That's not Abrahamic covenant. That's Mosaic covenant. All right, so Deuteronomy 11, 10 through 15, you get early. You get all the, everything's going to go perfect. All right, 28, 12, same thing in Deuteronomy. But he also warned them, I'll make the heavens like brass. I'll make the earth like iron if you disobey. And in those same chapters, right in the very, almost the very next breath in Deuteronomy 11 and then 28 again, you have the blessings and the cursings. But of course, the sinners, they refuse to escape from the clutches of these false prophets. Even though God had promised to judge them in due time. So, for example, notice verse 12. Wherefore, their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. Right? Look at verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall, or from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into the land. Now, beloved, whenever a nation needs healing, like the Jews did here, like America does tonight, this is a little bit of a shift for me, and I'll admit it, but I'm just wondering, and I'm just sharing my not struggle, but the things I'm ruminating in my mind. I'm just wondering if it's not because people that name the name of Christ are actually not really serving God, right? They're not being what they ought to be. They're not becoming what they became. Now, I'm notorious for blaming dishonest politicians. I rail on our DOJ, our FBI, I let them all have it. And I have to admit I enjoyed doing it. And various purveyors of pleasure and all this other stuff. People responsible, in my eyes, for the nation's gross immorality like we have never before seen in our history. But what I'm starting to see in all of the scriptures is that whenever that's prevalent, the first one that God blames is his own people. And so you've heard me say 1,000 times in these last 18 years that a passage like 2 Chronicles 7:14 is for Israel only and not necessarily for us. And to a great degree, I still believe that. You know what that passage is? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Well, that is absolutely written for Israel. But the other thing that I've been preaching is that there are timeless truths and trans-dispensational principles that can be extracted from things like this. And the reason why our country is so wicked is because churches are no longer churches. Pastors are no longer pastors. Nobody's saying a word about sin. Churches have become country clubs. And that's why our nation is in the condition that it's in. Anyway, Jeremiah is nailing these people for their disgraceful conduct in verses 9 through 15, these false prophets. Now, in verses 16 through 32, he's going to nail them for their dishonest message, right? 9 through 15, their conduct. 16 through 32, the message. So to begin with, in verses 16 through 20, the false prophets, they offered the people a false hope. That's the content. If you can sum up in one sentence, what were the false prophets saying that was so bad? They were giving everybody a false hope. Okay, false hope. Like, you're going to have peace. What makes you think God's going to judge you? What makes you think Jeremiah's right? God's a God of peace, right? No harm's going to come to you. See, look at verse 17. They say, still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. There's nothing but peace and prosperity. Happy days are here. And that was an extremely popular message. That's exactly what these wicked satanic people wanted to hear. That they could get away with murder and nothing was going to happen to them. And these frightened people that were terrified by the words of Jeremiah, they said, oh no, I'm grabbing on to Reverend Wonderful over here. I'm going to listen to him. And I'm going to hold on with everything I've got. The problem was the false prophets had never heard one syllable of God's counsel. All right, they made up everything came out of their pus-filled hearts. Every word they said. And instead of peace, a storm was brewing from the Lord. A storm, verse 20. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. And I'll say they will. God was just about. I mean, already you could hear the pounding of the hoofs of the dromedaries of Nebuchadnezzar. He's just about to vent all of his holy anger on these wicked people. And then when they finally understood his purposes, it's going to be too late to stop the whirlwind that they had stirred up. So not only did the false prophets give a false hope, but they also ministered under a false authority. They didn't have any authority from the Lord to do what they were doing or to say what they were saying. And that authority issue is covered in verses 21 through 24. God had never spoken to these guys, and yet they're prophesying in his name, right? He hadn't called them, and yet they're running with their message. And the point of these verses is that if they were truly prophets from God, their lives would have reflected that, right? I mean, they would have spoken not just in lip, but in life. And that godly combination would have encouraged the people to turn from their wickedness. They would have had a legitimate example before them. But instead, they taught popular theology. And the kind that made it very convenient for the people to be religious and still live like they belong to the devil, which is rampant in American Christendom today. See, what these people failed to understand, or they just kind of swept it under the rug, Jehovah God was not some local deity, you know, like the pagan idols that they were giving attention to. He is a transcendent God. He reigns above everything in the heavens, and in fact, he even fills heaven and earth. That's what that's what it says in verse 23. God speaking there. He says, am I a God at hand? Am I a localized deity like the ones that you're paying attention to? saith the Lord, and not a God afar off. I'm transcendent. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Right? He's not blind like these deaf, dumb idols. In fact, David says that in Psalm 115, verse 5. I mean, he's not. It's not that he has cataracts, so he can't see anybody's sins. See that in verse 24? Nobody can hide. There's no secret place where you can escape my vision. So these people are listening to these false prophets, and they believe lies about God. Now let me just make this very clear with all of us, friends. Whatever any man believes about God, that is the determining factor of how that person will live. If you think there's no God, then you simultaneously believe that you're accountable to no one, and let's have a party. If you believe in the God of the Bible and actually take seriously the things that he says in his holy and inerrant and infallible word, that's going to have an effect on your life. And then, of course, in salvation, if you've got God indwelling you, that's going to have an effect on your life too. And you're going to feel the tension of the war that exists every day that you step out of bed. You're going to feel those things. And then finally, so false hope, they're speaking from a false authority. And thirdly, they're speaking under a false inspiration in verses 25 through 32. They're depending on dreams. Now, God did speak to people in dreams. But they're capitalizing on this dream stuff, right? These delusions of their mind. And they're even plagiarizing messages from each other. They're stealing each other's stuff. And you compare that to the nourishing wheat of the Word of God. Their messages are like dried out straw. See how palatable that is. You can't eat it. You can't build anything with it. It's not even good for a fire. You can't even make a fire with it. It burns out too fast. But now, contrary to that, friends, the message of the true prophets, and I would dare add the message of a real man of God today, is like a hammer. It's like a hammer that tears things down. And not only tears things down, but it builds things up. In fact, that was the first thing that God said to Jeremiah as a very young man, as a teenager. I'm going to use you to root out and to tear down and to build up. Chapter 1, verse 10. That's what he told them. In fact, it even breaks the hardest rocks. Right? Verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? It sure is. It's like a fire that consumes waste or purifies whatever it touches. And so Jeremiah says, his word was burning like a fire in my heart, and I couldn't extinguish it. I couldn't deal with it. And that's the effect that the Word of God can have. When those two guys on the road to Emmaus had spent some time with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he finally departed from them, they said, didn't his word burn in our hearts when he spoke it to us? That's the effect that Scripture has on a life and on a soul. Jeremiah was like God's assayer. You know what an assayer is? A-S-S-A-Y-E-R. An assayer originally was an analyst who had analyzed the strength or the worthlessness of metals. And they did that by putting the metals through fire. Jeremiah was God's assayer. He really was. He used the fire of the Word of God to test the lives of these people. Now, friends, I pray that I don't have to convince not one person in this room tonight that there are a multitude of false prophets and false teachers in the world today. Multitudes. There are way more false teachers than there are real teachers. Way more. The ratio is off the charts. And God warned us in many places about this. 2 Peter, Jude, 1 John. You got three; those three books alone are all about that. That's the topic of those three books. 2 Peter, 1 John, Jude. People who claim to know God's will because of their dreams, their astrology, their connection to somebody else, right? And these people actually get in the church. They do. They've crept in unawares, Jude says. And whatever anybody says that claims to be speaking for the Lord, it's got to be tested by the word of God, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, Isaiah said. And Jeremiah would echo that. Right? So, Jeremiah is talking about these false prophets tonight. He's talking about their disgraceful conduct, verses 9 to 15. He's talking about their dishonest message in verses 16 through 32. And now beginning in verse 33, he's going to talk about their disrespectful attitudes, because conduct and attitude always go hand in hand. Now, let me just introduce you to a powerful Hebrew word, okay? The word is masa, M-A-S-S-A, masa. And it's right in verse 34. And that word controls the thought of the rest of the chapter, the masa. See if you can pick out what word it is. Verse 34. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Can you pick out which word is masa there? Oh, you got it. I thought I heard it there. It's the key word in the whole section. It's that word burden. Burden. Jeremiah had used it previously to speak about burdens on the Sabbath, right? But in this context, it means it's really equivalent to the message that God lays on a man to distribute to other people. Okay, it means the burden of the message that the Lord placed on his prophets. In fact, you have three of the minor prophets that actually begin right in verse 1 of their books, and it says, the burden of the Lord that came to Nahum, the burden of the Lord that came to Habakkuk, the burden of the Lord that came to Malachi, right? Three prophets, all of the words. That word masa entails every word that God spoke to these men. And so it's kind of like in some of the translations, they use the word oracle. Well, you know, that doesn't fully cover it. It was something that overwhelmed Jeremiah. It was like a good kind of a burden. The word burden is the right word to understand here. All right. And so God cautioned Jeremiah not to encourage this careless attitude that was becoming evident now in these priests, and then catapulting down to the people, and then was instigated by the false prophets. And they're going to ask Jeremiah, what's the burden of the Lord? What's the burden of the Lord? And that almost became cliche, you know. You see that? It almost became cliche. It was like they're just poking fun at God's prophet. Because the way they're saying it is it's in a very mocking way. Just like back in the Carter administration when the word born again got used and abused, right? That word gets the same kind of treatment. I mean, why should the false prophets ask for a burden from the Lord when Jeremiah had already told them exactly what God wanted everyone to hear? Why should God give them anything else? If they hadn't obeyed what God already commanded, why should he tell them even one syllable extra? Because their attitude towards God's message, it was, I'm trying to be nice. Careless, as nice, is that nice? Disrespectful, it's far worse than those things. They would rather be dead than take God's message seriously. And if they have no respect for God, they're certainly not going to have any respect for God's messenger. These false prophets distorted truth all up and down the length and breadth of Israel. They made things mean whatever they wanted them to mean. And yet they called it the burden of the Lord, right? They were saying that in mocking derision in verse 33, right? Notice verse 33, when this people or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what's the burden of the Lord? The understanding there is they're asking it mockingly. Hey, Jeremiah, what's the burden of the Lord today? Right? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. Do you understand the flow of verse 33? It's very important to understand that. Right? In other words, when some person or some false prophet comes up to you, Jeremiah, right? And they ask you, Jeremiah, what's the sad news from God today? All you got to say is bad things. What's the bad news from God today? What you should say is, what bad news? You're the bad news. That's verse 33. That's exactly what verse 33 is saying. I think that's extremely appropriate in the year 2023. When churches put the emphasis on fun, entertainment. God forbid anybody should ever come under conviction of sin. God forbid. Do you know how Christians spend their money today? On Christian comedians. Christian comedians. Think about that. You'll pay upward of $100 to go to watch a show of a Christian comedian who'll have you in stitches for an hour and then give an invitation to salvation after that. That's right. I think it's pathetic. Christian comedians. Now, friends, I'm not saying there's no place for humor in our lives. But you know what we ought to listen to more than Christian comedians? James 4. James 4, 9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Nobody got saved from hell laughing, friends. It just doesn't happen that way. All right, now. We're almost out of time, so we can't do what I wanted to do in verse 20, chapter 24. But it's a message of judgment, is what it is. So let's just kind of try to get the gist of it. Verse 1, chapter 24. You can see it's much shorter than the average of chapters, but it's all about God's disposing of his rebellious people. Notice verse 1. The Lord showed me. And behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. All right, now, all of everybody knows, how many deportations were there of Judah? How many? Three, right? You know, remember the years? Come on, gang. 605, 597, 586, right? Evenly spaced out. The middle one, 597, in that year, the Babylonians deport the Jehoiakim that's mentioned in verse 1. He's deported. What are his other names? Jeconiah and Coniah. That's the one that is render this man childless, paving the way for the virgin birth. Okay? And not just King Jeconiah in the second deportation. All of his nobles, the key elements within the citizenry of Jerusalem, all of the smiths and skilled laborers, leaving only the poor to stay back and work the land. In fact, the writer of 2 Kings chapter 24 elaborates on that, actually. We don't have time to look at it tonight. But this is the beginning of the end for Judah. I mean, they could have survived the first deportation where Daniel was taken off. I mean, hard to lose Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all went in 605. But they could have recovered, but not anymore. Beginning of the end. And now Jeremiah is really stressed out. Really stressed out. And so knowing that Jeremiah needed some serious encouragement, God gives him a vision. All right, and the rest of the chapter is about this vision. In the vision, there is two baskets of figs, and they're sitting right there in front of the temple. And one basket is these luscious, ripe, delicious, sweet figs, the kind that ripened early in the season and were very, very edible. In the other basket, you could see the mold, the mildew, the rot of these figs that were not fit for consumption. Nobody wants to eat them. Okay? And then the Lord explained that the good figs represented the exiles that had just been taken to Babylon. All right? They are dreaming about Jerusalem, dreaming about the day they can come back home again. While the bad figs represented the guys that were left now, King Zedekiah, who couldn't care less about God, all of his hot boys, and all of the survivors that remained in the land or who fled to Egypt. So what do you do with, I mean, the moral of the story is easy. What do you do with rotten figs? I love figs, don't you? I mean, they're not really Western staple, but man, are they good. What do you do with anything that's rotten? You reject it, right? You throw it away. What do you do with great, luscious fruit? You know, those big, giant Pike Place grapes. What do you do with them? Yeah, you preserve them. You enjoy them. You make jelly out of them. You enjoy what God gave you. And so God promised, I'm going to care for these exiles that are longing to get back home again. I'm going to work in their hearts. I'm going to bring them back. In fact, Jeremiah even writes a letter to those exiles, and he tells them, listen, you don't have a lot of time left down there, so live peaceably and seek the Lord with all your heart. In fact, the first 14 verses of chapter 29 are all about that. Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. Meanwhile, King Zedekiah, no future for him. The one who succeeds Jehoiakim. No future for his nobles that gave him such horrendous counsel. But there's going to be a future for that godly remnant, all right, if they trust the Lord with all their hearts. So when you're facing a national catastrophe, as we very well may, no matter how discouraging the circumstances get, you need to know that God will never. Do you love God tonight? No matter how bad it gets in this country. So you don't think that it can get too much badder, worse in this country. It can. It can. You ain't seen nothing. When that happens, you need to remember, God has not abandoned me. And only you know if you love the Lord or not. If you love the Lord, here's what you can take to the bank. God has never left you or forsaken you. Rebels, they get scattered and then they get destroyed. True believers, you will find God faithful to meet whatever need you have, provided that it is commensurate with accomplishing his will for your life. And so these people that returned to the land after the captivity, what were they, some kind of goody two-shoes? Were they saints? I mean, they weren't perfect. The only difference is they actually trusted God, right? They said, down with idols and up with Jehovah. That was the only difference. And if the captivity did nothing else, it purged them of their idolatry. Once those captivities were over, no Jew ever was guilty of idolatry ever again, even to this day. And they're going to find out that when Jerusalem does go down, finally in 586, that's not an accident. That wasn't happenstance. That was an appointment of a God that was infinitely in control. Now the land can enjoy its Sabbaths. 490 years. ignoring the Sabbath principle. So God sends them away for 70 years, every year that they fail to observe the sabbatic year. And the people exiled in Babylon, they're going to have time to repent and seek the Lord. And meanwhile, God the potter is working a work on the wheel. Remember back in Jeremiah 18? And they're going to return to the land chastened but cleansed. And they're going to rebuild God's temple. That's really the whole thing about discipline. God's not some ogre looking for revenge. It's more like what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:11, that no discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's painful. But later on, it produces this harvest of righteousness. It produces this peace for whoever gets trained by the discipline. That's essentially the idea of Hebrews 12 and verse 11. All right. Very instructive, I think. Okay.